Okay, let's take a moment and just have an opportunity to get in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And this is true, so let's take advantage of that promise right now, just in the privacy of our soul. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us tonight through these encounters that the Lord Jesus Christ has with some who are inquisitive only and others who are challenging his operation. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to think through what exactly was happening in that culture at that time through the Jewish mindset so that we'd have a proper understanding of the Scripture. And we thank you, Lord, for what our Lord does in this passage and the mercy he shows. And the truth of his teaching relative to that of the system of the scribes and Pharisees at the time, and help us to understand how that affects our behavior. You know, the way we think, the way what we believe and think will definitely affect our behavior, and perhaps most definitely show that we would be living in, with a behavior that's not consistent with the Christian worldview. So help us to see these things and by your Spirit, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're studying in Matthew's Gospel, the second section, which is from chapter 8, verse 1 through 11:1. And in these sections, we'll always find narrative followed by discourse. This is the order in which he organizes each section. So we're in the second of these narrative followed by discourse sections. This narrative discourse section is dedicated to demonstrating Jesus' credentials by way of authenticating miracles. And Matthew groups his miracles thematically into three and four, respectively. And in between these, they're separated by sections on discipleship. So, tonight we're going to turn to the second section on discipleship, in chapter 9, verse 9 through 17. Then, of course, we'll have one more section on miracles, and then we'll turn to the discourse, which follows this narrative section. So tonight we'll see lots of dialogue, and it'll be full of surprises. Again, now here we find in Matthew 9:9 an event that seems to follow, at least as we read the verse, seems to follow chronologically on the heels of the healing of the paralytic. We read in verse 9 that Jesus went on from there. And the location there must refer back to the location where he healed the paralytic in the previous section, which was stated in verse 1 of the chapter to have been his own city. And what did we say was his own city? Okay, Capernaum. And why was it not Nazareth? Well, Nazareth is said in Luke 4:16 to be the town where he was brought up. Why was it not also his own city if he was brought up there? Well, because he had been rejected when he taught in the synagogue there. In fact, they tried to run him off a cliff. So if that's any sign that you're not welcome, he wasn't welcome. So he had left Nazareth and he had, according to Matthew 4:13, settled down in Capernaum. And so the event here today in chapter 9, verse 9 and following, occur near Capernaum. Okay, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. Now, Mark and Luke refer to him by his other name, which is Levi. They're the same individual, but Matthew is the only one of the gospel writers to refer to himself in this context as Matthew. So Jesus sees him, and where did he see him? Sitting in the tax collector's booth. Now, Herod's kingdom, after his death, he suggested to Caesar that Caesar divide up his kingdom among his descendants. And Caesar thought about this, and he, with reticence, followed through and did this. And so we have certain sections, and I'm only showing you sort of the northern portion of Israel. This is the Sea of Galilee here, and the Jordan River coming south out of that, but also north up here to the small lake up here. So this is the Galilee, and over here we have another area that is under four titles, Galenitis, Ibn Atea, Trachonitis, and Aronitis. Now, we can see that the dividing line between the Galilee and these sections over here is following a geographical marker, you know, a river, the Northern Jordan River that dumps into the Sea of Galilee. So this was a natural dividing line for these districts. And Herod Antipas was given the Galilee on the west side of the Jordan, and there was a certain fixed revenue that had to come in to that district annually. It was 200 talents annually. And then on the other side, Herod Philippus was given Galenitis, Batania, Trachonitis, Aronitis, that realm. And the fixed revenue of that realm was 100 talents per year. Now, all that mattered to Rome was that these amounts were annually collected. The rest of it didn't matter. And Matthew was stationed strategically right along this border. Remember, Capernaum's just right here on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. So he is stationed in his tax collector's booth right along here, wherever the trade route came across from Damascus to... there's another city over there. I'm going blank on it right now. So he's stationed right where the trade route crosses on the east or west side of the Jordan River there in the Galilee. And the amounts that were brought in by Matthew, who they were called publicans, but the amount that they brought in over and above what Rome required was really irrelevant to Rome. Okay. So consequently, those who held these positions were very corrupt individuals. And the position of publican was farmed out by the Roman Empire to the highest bidder. And whoever won the position was responsible to collect taxes for 5 years, and then they'd farm it out again. So Matthew had paid a very high price for this post. And, of course, he had to bring in enough revenue to cover his cost for the position in the first place, plus what Rome required annually, and then everything that was above that was his. So that's the situation. And Shepherd points out that Matthew was not an ordinary tax collector, but a custom house official. And the Talmud does distinguish between these two positions. Now, both of these positions were looked upon with disdain, but a custom house official was looked upon with greater disdain. And that seems to be what Matthew was. He says, the ordinary tax collector collected the fixed rate taxes of property and income, but the custom house official collected at variable rates on imports, exports, toll on roads, bridges, the harbor, the town tax, and a great multiplicity of other variable taxes on an unlimited variety of things, resulting in much abuse and illicit gain. The Jews detested these publicans, not only on account of their frequent abuses and tyrannical spirit, but because the very taxes they were forced to collect by the Roman government were a badge of servitude and a constant reminder that God had forsaken his people and land in spite of the messianic hope. In other words, it's just a reminder that we're out here under Rome's authority. We're not in our kingdom yet. We're not set free. He goes on, he says, the publicans were classed by the people with harlots, usurers, gamblers, thieves, and dishonest herdsmen who lived hard, lawless lives. They were just licensed robbers and beasts in human shape. According to rabbinism, there was no hope for a man like Levi. That's Matthew, right? He was excluded from all religious fellowship. His money was considered tainted and defiled anyone who accepted it. He could not serve as a witness in a court of law. The rabbis had no word of help for the publican. So that gives you a bird's eye view of how Matthew would have been viewed from his own Jewish contemporaries. Now, as such, what Jesus does next is somewhat shocking. In verse 9, seeing Matthew, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, this is almost a technical term for the call to one to become a committed disciple. We saw it before in chapter 8, verse 22, with the Jesus' call to another disciple, "Follow me." So it was a call, not a call to become a believer, because those who were called in this sense were already believers. They had already been convinced of Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. What they were now being called to was what we called committed discipleship, right? Now, this would not have been Jesus' first contact with Matthew. He didn't just call any old chum to be a disciple of his. He needed to know the individual and know their level of dedication and see their capacity and so forth. And so Matthew had likely started off a curious disciple, just following Jesus around in that area of the Galilee where he functioned as a tax collector, considering his teaching and the claims that he was making about his person. And after some time, he apparently became convinced of Christ's teachings and believed in him. At this time now, Jesus is calling him to become a committed disciple. And contrary to the other disciple who requested to first go and bury his father, Matthew got up and followed him. So Matthew already knew the cost of committed discipleship, and he knew that he would have to abandon his corrupt profession as custom house official and yet remain, after the fact, in great financial obligation to Rome. And therefore, this immediate response of getting up and following him shows us that he was more dedicated to Christ than he was to Rome. And this, of course, would have very likely put him in a precarious position after the words. So it would have been a great cost for him to decide to follow him. Now, one application that we see here that's fascinating is that Jesus' calling of Matthew shows us that Jesus did not expect a person to clean up his or her life before he called them to committed discipleship. Instead, Jesus reached right down into the most detestable class of people in all Jewish society. I mean, unwanted people. People that were completely outside the confines of the social community and brought them into his own circle. And we learn, of course, here that he demonstrates mercy. I mean, this is something that the Pharisees knew nothing about. And what God did was he used this man to be the author of the first gospel in the New Testament. And it shows that God can do great transformative work in a person who's very corrupt. I mean, no matter how bad they may be, no matter how bad they may have been, no matter where they may have come from, no matter what their skin color is or whatever, no matter what, God can overcome all those obstacles and use people to do great things. And that's what he did with this man. Now, in verse 10, we have a slight change in scene. He says, "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house." Now, we're not told here what house they were reclining in. Luke mentions that this was a banquet in Matthew's house. Jesus was reclining at the table in Matthew's house. And so the picture that we see, Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper, which is a wonderful painting. But it's just not the right picture of how they actually dined. Customarily, they would stretch out on mats on the floor with their elbow on the ground, resting their head upon their hand. And the tables were so low, and very low, and they would organize tables in a horseshoe shape. And the server would move to the interior of the horseshoe to serve everyone, and they would all be lying, reclining, on the outside arc of the horseshoe. And that's the picture here in Matthew's house. And it says, "And behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples." So Matthew had apparently invited many of his other tax collector buddies and other people that were classified in their society as sinners to enjoy this celebratory banquet that signaled the end of his career as a tax collector. And he invited Jesus. And he apparently did so in order to expose his fellow tax collector buddies and those classified as sinners to him. And so we see a man who's orchestrating a wonderful environment to introduce his friends to the Messiah. I'm sure that Matthew reasoned that, my goodness, if somebody as corrupt as me can be saved out of the depths of my depravity, then hey, you know, my friends can too. And so we read the words, "Behold, many tax collectors," and the word "behold" is signaled or designed to grab our attention. So the presence of many tax collectors and sinners dining with Jesus and his disciples is presented as a shocking scene. And it was for first century Jewish life. Verse 11, "When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?'" Now, the magnitude of their astonishment is somewhat lost in our own culture, because we share a meal with someone and it's relatively insignificant. But in Jewish culture, sharing a meal with someone signified acceptance of those you ate with and camaraderie with them. And so in their view, in the Pharisees' view, Jesus was approving of the behavior of these people. And it's notable that in their astonishment, the Pharisees didn't even attempt to approach Jesus, did they, and question him about it. Instead, they went to his disciples. And probably they'd seen Jesus stiffly rebuke too many scribes on earlier occasions to try to approach him. Perhaps they thought, well, we'll maybe get a less stinging result from some of his disciples. And their question is telling. I mean, the people that Jesus was eating with were total social outcasts. And how could any self-respecting Jew have table fellowship with these types of people? I mean, these are the dregs of society. And in their view, I mean, here's Jesus. He's not just any self-respecting Jew. He's a teacher. And he's making stupendous claims about his person. And so in their mind, someone that made those types of claims, as Jesus was making, would seek them out, the righteous Pharisees, not tax collectors and sinners. Why would you want to have company with them if you are who you claim to be? Now, those classified as sinners here were classified as such, not in the terms that we think of. And this is where we have to become token Jews to understand the sense of the text. They're classified as sinners according to the standards of the scribes and the Pharisees. These standards, as we have seen before in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 through 7, did not reflect the true interpretation of the law, but they were a distortion of it. Repeatedly in that sermon, Jesus referred to their distorted standards with this phrase, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." So clearly, Jesus did not share their interpretation of the law. And clearly, neither did he share their view that only this segment of society would be classified as sinners. Nevertheless, he responds in terms that they would readily understand. Now, it might have been very interesting in verse 12 to see how the disciples responded, but Jesus didn't give them an opportunity. He jumped right into the conversation, having overheard it. And he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." Now this response, again, this is cast in terms of the standards of the Pharisees, this healthy and sick. That's a judgment. And he's basing that judgment on the standards of the Pharisees. In the Pharisaic estimation, they were already spiritually healthy. They were in no need of a spiritual physician. They had their own works of righteousness, which to their mind were more than sufficient to guarantee them a rich entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It was those who are sick, you know, the tax collectors, the harlots, the usurers, the gamblers, the thieves, and all these people who live these lawless lives, they were the ones who were in need of a spiritual physician. They were sick. And so Jesus put himself here in the role of the spiritual physician, the one who could make them well. Now, I would argue that this was actually supposed to be the role of the Pharisees. They should have been reaching out to these who were sick and in need of spiritual help. But because of their incompetence, see, and their self-righteousness, Jesus is having to fulfill the role that they were supposed to do. Ultimately, of course, we know, as Jesus knew, that the Pharisees were sicker above all the rest. And that is why, in verse 13, he implores them to go and discover this for themselves by reading the scripture. He says, verse 13, "But go and learn." Now, that's a rabbinic phrase that indicated that the Pharisees needed to study the text further. Now, when you say they needed to study the text further, don't forget that these were men who were considered the experts in the law. This is like telling Harvard lawyers, "You need to go read the Constitution again." Ooh, what? You didn't even go to law school and you're telling me to go back and read the law? These men had portions of the law memorized. They knew it well enough by memory, by rote, that they could debate the fine points of the text. So you can see in this, "go and learn," that this is a rebuke. This is a stiff rebuke. They may have had the text memorized. They may have debated it and made legal judgments on the basis of it, but they didn't know the true sense. That's his point. They had erected out of the law an erroneous system of interpretation that resulted in their religion being one that was purely external, pure tradition. Now, that's why Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6 as the passage they need to particularly go and learn something from. What's Hosea 6:6? "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." Now, the word compassion literally is mercy, eleos. And mercy, of course, is to not receive something that you deserve. Okay, you've earned something. In this case, obviously something bad. You're a sinner. But you don't receive the due penalty for that. He says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Now, it's strange the way that's placed. Okay, I thought, of course, the second thing, I thought God desired sacrifice in the Old Testament. Is this saying that the sacrificial system that was given in the Old Testament was wrong? No, it can't be saying that. I mean, God instructs them in the book of Leviticus to keep the sacrificial system. So what is he saying? He's simply saying that if you do the sacrifices without showing mercy, then the sacrifices, in my eyes, are just mere ritual. They don't count for anything. In fact, as it said in Amos' day, they stink. You know, they had this incense that would go up, so to speak, symbolically, as that which God would breathe in, and it would be a pleasing aroma. And he says, it's the stinks. You know, I don't want your sacrifices. If you don't have mercy, you can sacrifice all day. It doesn't count. You're just killing animals, but I don't care. I don't like it. I hate it. So God wanted them ultimately to first reach out with mercy to other people who are in need. That was more important than just going through the rituals of sacrifice. And the same thing happened in Hosea's day. Okay, and that's why he's quoting Hosea 6, and he's pointing them back to that. The northern kingdom of Israel, of course, was in decline spiritually, and they continued to offer sacrifice, but they weren't showing mercy to others. And the prophet, he's saying that's you're hypocrites. And what is Jesus saying by parallel? He's saying that you Pharisees, in the first century of Christ, A.D., you're doing the same thing as Hosea's generation in the 8th century before Christ. Their worship had become external ritual only, and you with no mercy, and your worship has become external ritual only with no mercy. Like the New Testament verse says, they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. And Tom Constable puts this all together. He says, God had revealed through Hosea that the apostates of his day had lost the heart of temple worship, even though they continued to practice its rituals. Jesus implied that the Pharisees had done the same thing. They were preserving the external practices of worship carefully, but they had failed to maintain its essential heart. Their attitude toward the tax collectors and sinners showed this. They showed no mercy. So Jesus, on the other hand, he showed mercy. Okay? Because he realized these people are spiritually sick. I mean, they're in need of help. So he reached out to them, and here he's having table fellowship with them in Matthew's house, who wanted to reach out to his friends who were lost. So the law taught mercy. This was a critical component of the law. The Pharisees, for all their memorization of the law, they didn't have mercy. They didn't have this core component. So in order to discover the fact that they were just externally following tradition and ritual, Jesus says, you need to go study Hosea 6:6. And of course, to have accepted that, they would have had to have humbled themselves. They would have had to have accepted his rebuke, and they would have to say, all right, we'll go study the text. You can see tension mounting. Now, Jesus' final words indicate that he, in contrast to them, he knew exactly what Hosea 6:6 meant. He says, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If they'd understood the text, in other words, they would have sought out sinners, right? But because they didn't, Jesus came here and began to do what they should have been doing. Now again, he makes this contrast in this verse in terms of the Pharisees who viewed themselves as righteous. Okay? And Jesus just states emphatically that he didn't come to call them. So clearly then, Jesus does not call all men to himself without exception. I mean, and the reason he didn't call them was because they were self-righteous. And they didn't see any need for him. You know? Doctors see people who come into the office or call for help. They don't go out there and get people who don't think they need help. So those who need help instead here are the sinners. Now, this of course does not mean that the Pharisees were not sinners. It just means that they didn't recognize themselves as such. They recognized themselves as righteous. By sinners, Jesus means to refer to those who knew that they were in need. And he's proposing himself as the solution to their need, the physician. If they would believe in him, of course, then he would credit them with righteousness, and that would outfit them for life in the kingdom of heaven. But those who saw themselves as righteous within themselves obviously would not be partakers of the coming kingdom of heaven. So the first section tonight, pericope, teaches that Jesus called disciples from the lowest rank of Jewish society, the dregs. He didn't require people to clean up their lives, you know, and all that before he called them to be a committed disciple. In verse 9, he went from there. We see from Capernaum near the Jordan River, where Matthew had his tax collecting booth. He sees him in the booth. Matthew had already, of course, been following him around, listening to him on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. Having considered his claims, he'd already believed in him. And on this day, Jesus challenged him to, you know, give up all for the sake of Christ. You know, follow him. And at that instant, Matthew left his corrupt career and followed him. In verse 10, Matthew had a banquet in his home in order to celebrate the end of his career as a tax collector and also to introduce his friends to the Lord Jesus and his ministry, hoping that they would come to Christ. So his friends were, we would say in the main, I mean, just tax collectors, sinners, you know, the usurers, you know, people like that. In verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they questioned Jesus' disciples. You know, why was their teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Because to them it signified he was in agreement with them. He was accepting them. He was, you know, their comrade. In verse 12, Jesus overheard and he told them that only the sick need a physician. And since they considered themselves to be healthy, you know, he didn't associate with them. So he was reaching out to those who sensed their need, those who wanted help. And in verse 13, he gives a stinging rebuke, challenging them to go back and study the Old Testament text further because he was having to do their job for them. The text he wanted them to study was Hosea 6:6. This taught that God desired mercy and not just mere external ritual. He had come to reach out to those who he saw were in need, not those who were in self-righteous and thought they had no need. Matthew was among those who were in need, and Jesus had reached out to him. And consequently, upon positive response, Jesus took this man, Matthew, who was the low of the low in Jewish society, and he even used him to write the Gospel of Matthew, one of the most important books in the New Testament. So Matthew is an example of what the great physician can do. And the fact that he can do this for any man, any woman, or any child. And we have no right to try to go along and distinguish who should get listening rights to the truth. We're in no position for that. We give it to all men without exception, without regard to class, race, nation, language, and so forth. Because we don't know how God is going to use that person, and we know He can do great things. So by application, we ask ourselves, you know, do we require other people to clean up their life before we give them attention, before we show them mercy? Do we only fellowship with people who have a good reputation? Are we willing to put our reputation on the line, as the Lord Jesus Christ did, to reach out to someone? Okay, Jesus didn't go into bars, crack houses, and whorehouses. That's not what He did. And that's not a scriptural principle. I don't recommend you do that. But in a good setting, in which Matthew had established a good atmosphere, there's nothing wrong at all with reaching out to these people. In fact, there's everything right with it. And if we don't, there's something wrong with that. Matthew was very shrewd, wasn't he? He wanted to reach his friends that were lost. And he brought them into his home and introduced them to the Messiah through that. That's very shrewd. And we should pick up on this shrewdness and import it into our own thinking. So, the bottom line, and one of the more interesting things, of course, is that usually it's the dregs of society who realize their need for the great physician more than the people who are already, you know, living a moral life, so to speak. And because of that, we ought to reach out to them, you know. That's what Jesus did, and that's what we should do. I mean, somebody came to me a few weeks, and they said, you know, I work down in the oil fields, and, you know, I see people, and you're thinking, this guy's got 98 tattoos. If I say anything to him, I'm just going to get the door slammed in my face. But he said, no, okay, I should ask this person, you know, I should talk to this person. And they did, and they received what was being offered to them. So you just don't know. But typically these people realize that their life's a mess. And if there's some good news, some hope, then they're open to hear. Now, the second section tonight is Matthew 9:14 through 17. And here we have another change in scene indicated by the Greek word tate, which means then. So when you see that, if it's this word under it, that's a change in scene for Matthew. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, this may have grown out of the prior section. In other words, in the prior section, you see Jesus and his disciples at Matthew's house, they're feasting. And probably John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. So they say, well, you know, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples, you don't fast? So there was obviously a sharp difference between Jesus and his disciples and how they behaved over and against John and his disciples along with the Pharisees. So the behavior in view here is fasting. They could have probably picked 20 or 30 things right off the top of their head, but the context is fasting, eating. It has to do with eating. So this is at least what caused occasion for this question. Now, fasting, you may recall from Matthew chapter 6, okay? Matthew chapter 6 covers the three chief acts of Jewish piety as practiced by the scribes and Pharisees. Giving alms, you know, this type of thing. Under Levitical law, there was only one day of the year in which a Jew was commanded to fast. And that was the Day of Atonement, discussed in Leviticus 16. Only one fast was required by law, we would say. Now, during the intertestamental times, between Malachi and Matthew, those 400 years of silence, so to speak, four other fasts grew up alongside the law that became mandatory practices for the pious Jews. Okay? And so at the time of Christ, when we come into the Gospels, the Pharisees, we would need to know, fasted every Monday and Thursday. Twice a week, 104 days out of the year. Okay? And Monday and Thursday were not incidentally chosen. For those were the 2 days that everyone went where? To synagogue. Not on Sabbath. People don't even know what Sabbath is. Sabbath was a day of rest. You didn't go to synagogue on Sabbath. You stayed basically around the home. Anyway. They did these two fasts every week on those 2 days because they wanted to be noticed by men. And that's when they were around everyone, because everyone went to synagogue. And so fasting in the New Testament had become an externalized act of piety to demonstrate and impress with people with how spiritual they were. Well, look at me. You know, and of course they wouldn't take care of themselves, and so they looked all blah, and the whole point was these people are just putting on a show. And Jesus called it hypocrisy, and apparently the hypocrisy here we notice in verse 14 wasn't just limited to the Pharisees, was it? But it extended to the disciples of John. So both groups took note of the fact that Jesus and his disciples did not follow this religious tradition that had sprung up during the intertestamental time. Now, it was not the Pharisees that came to ask him this question. It says it was the disciples of John. Isn't it interesting that there's still disciples of John around, when John was the one who earlier pointed out to those who were his disciples that they should follow the one who's coming after him, the one whose sandals he was not fit to remove? But of course, we also know that John baptized at the Jordan for some period of time, and there were many who probably came to him before Jesus came to be baptized himself, at which point he was pointed out to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So these men may be from an earlier group who either did not come to know who John pointed out was the Messiah, or for some other reason were not yet convinced that he was the Messiah. In chapter 11, in fact, John himself questions whether he is really the one that they are to be looking for, or should they expect another, by sending some of his disciples to ask him. And even in Acts 19, right, 20 years later, at Ephesus, they're still running around some of these disciples of John the Baptist. And in fact, even today in the Middle East, there's a sect of those who can consider themselves to be the disciples of John the Baptist. And this just shows you that men have a propensity to latch on to religion. Now, at this time, I take it that these disciples of John, they're asking a sincere question, because Jesus does not rebuke them. I mean, he typically did that to the Pharisees. He didn't do that to these people. These people apparently had repented at the preaching of John, who preached that they repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we would have expected them to now follow Jesus at this point. But they're inquiring him. And their question ultimately was, you know, why do you not keep all the fasts that are expected to be kept by a Jew who is pious here in the first century? Why don't you keep the tradition? And his answer in verse 15 employs the imagery of a wedding feast. These aren't the easiest verses, but he uses the imagery of a wedding feast. And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them." Can they? His point, of course, is that on a basic level, is that fasting is incompatible with the situation right now, as it is. Fasting is incompatible with the present situation right now. When a bridegroom is present at a wedding feast, it's not appropriate for the attendants of the bridegroom to be fasting, because fasting is associated with mourning. And a wedding feast is not a time of mourning. It's a time of rejoicing, right? So it's just not compatible with the situation at hand. Pentecost says, in Jewish custom, the wedding feast was not instituted and the invited guests assembled until the bridegroom was there to host the feast. When the feast began, it was a time of rejoicing for all who were present. Christ said that just as it would be inappropriate to expect the guests at a wedding feast to fast, so it was inappropriate at that time for his disciples to fast. Okay? So clearly, who's the bridegroom? Okay, Jesus is the bridegroom. Who are the attendants? They're his disciples. Good. So since he had arrived and they were all together, then it was as if they were at a wedding feast, right? And it's not appropriate to fast and mourn at a wedding feast, but it's appropriate to feast and to rejoice. And so they weren't fasting. Now, the implications relative to the Messianic kingdom should be clear if we if we read this out of the Old Testament. The kingdom in the Old Testament is often portrayed as a wedding feast. And we'll see this repeatedly in parables later throughout the Gospel of Matthew. The Messiah in the kingdom is the bridegroom, and the guests who assemble in the kingdom are not going to assemble to fast. They're going to assemble to feast and rejoice. So the fact that Jesus indicated here that he's the bridegroom and his disciples are his attendants indicates that there is a kingdom offer on the table. The kingdom was at hand, and if they received the kingdom, if Israel received the kingdom would come. And so it was not an appropriate time to fast and mourn. It was an appropriate time to feast and rejoice. The host of the wedding feast had arrived. They were there attending him. There was no reason to fast. Now, nevertheless, he does predict in the second half of verse 15 that the bridegroom would soon be departing, and then it would be time to fast. He says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So Jesus is speaking of a time in the future that the disciples will fast, and that time is defined to be when he is taken away from them. Now this verb, taken away, is aparthē. So, and this verb is an aorist passive subjunctive. Now the aorist means that it is a definite event. It's looking at a definite event. It's not looking at a long span of time. It's looking at an event. The passive means that he would be taken away by others. Okay. Glasscock says it this way. He says, to be taken away indicates a non-voluntary separation. He would not desert them, but would be taken away. The reference was definitely to his crucifixion and most likely alluded to Isaiah 53:8 in the Septuagint, iritai apates geis, which means to be taken away from the earth. Toussaint says it this way. The king gives the first intimation of his violent death in the verb which he uses. Apairo does not simply mean to depart, but to take away. This, together with the fact that the verb is passive, suggests that the Lord was to suffer violence at the hands of others. The aorist tense looks at it as a definite event. After Israel's bridegroom has been taken away and all the consequent blessings of the kingdom postponed, then his disciples shall fast. Okay. Now, in my estimation, they're going to fast for 3 days. That's the period of their mourning after the crucifixion. 3 days and three nights, so to speak, right? Because once he's risen, their mourning is going to be transformed into gladness because death has been transformed into life. And then subsequently, of course, he's going to ascend and send the Holy Spirit to form the church on the day of Pentecost. And there's not much need for fasting since we're not in mourning. Maybe you could argue for a few things here and there, but there's not much reason to. I mean, our victory is secured by Christ's resurrection. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment to ensure us that there is more to come in the future. In the kingdom. So, well, we have victory in Christ. There's not much to be mourning about. Now, in verse 16 and 17, he then gives two illustrations. Okay, one for John, basically, and one in his disciples, and one for the Pharisees. But they kind of just go together. Now, both of these are just kind of strange, but they're trying to communicate one basic truth. And the one basic truth they're trying to communicate is that the kingdom that Jesus was offering was simply incompatible with the old religious system. The kingdom Jesus was offering was simply incompatible with the old religious system, as it was in the first century. Okay? So Jesus, in other words, did not come as a reformer, you know, to patch up the old religious system. He came to replace it with something new. So verses 16 and 17 show that if Jesus tried to wed his kingdom truths with the old religious system, it would just result in more disaster and confusion. It would just be a wreck. The two can't go together. So let's see this. He says, "But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined." Okay? So, if we try to wed the kingdom truths that Jesus is teaching with the religious system as it was in that day, we try to patch up that system with what he's bringing in, it won't work. They're incompatible, and it will just result in a greater disaster. Both of these illustrations are a little difficult to understand, but Glasscock explains pretty well, I thought. He had something very interesting to say. He said, "Both of these reflect common phenomena of the chemical and substance reaction when new material or new wine is introduced to old. Okay. The energy and dynamics of the new create pressure and tension with the old, and the results are disastrous." And that really kind of explains both the unshrunk, you know, patch that you're going to put on a garment that's already shrunk. I mean, once you put it on there, of course, and then it shrinks, the patch shrinks, then it's going to tear and make a greater hole. The two don't mix, right? Same thing with wine. You don't take new wine and introduce it into old wineskins, because it's going to cause a reaction that is not desirable. So all that we're finding here is that there's an issue on the table, and the issue is, Jesus, you're in disciples, you're feasting, and you know, you're having a good time, you know, and we're over here, we're John's disciples and the Pharisees, we're all fasting and mourning. So this provided an opportunity to explain that what Jesus and his disciples were following was teachings related to the at-hand kingdom. And these are truths that should bring joy. Whereas they're following the old religious system. And you can see that the two are totally at odds. On one side, rejoicing and feasting. On the other side, mourning and fasting. You know, Jesus was there. It was not fitting to fast and to mourn in line with the old religious traditions. Instead, it was time to feast and rejoice, for the kingdom was at hand. So the two responses to the kingdom offer that we're seeing here are completely incompatible, simply because one cannot fast and not fast at the same time. One cannot mourn and be joyful at the same time. Only one behavior was acceptable at this time, and that was to feast and to rejoice, for the king was actually there, and the kingdom itself was at hand. So to try to like mend the two together or bring them together would only result in a worse situation than already existed according to Christ. The tear would become worse, the wine would be poured out, the wineskins ruined, the whole thing would be a mess. So Jesus, instead of trying to patch up the old system, is telling them that that's not why I came. I didn't come to fix rabbinic Judaism. That's not why I'm here. I came to bring the message of the at-hand kingdom, and I came to set aside that entire old religious system, which is wearing out, and bring a fresh kingdom. And he taught this by saying the end of verse 17. Here's where we find compatibility. These things fit together. But he says they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. You put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Now the point seems to be, and these aren't the easiest things, but the point seems to be that his kingdom teachings were new in both time and kind. They were new as to both time and kind. You see, there's these two words, new and fresh, here. You see those two words? The first word, new, is neos, and it means it's new relative to time, new in time. And then the other word for fresh is kainos. And this word means new in kind. So we have these two concepts that he's relating relative to the kingdom that he is teaching is at hand. Okay? So the kingdom was new in time, meaning it's at hand, right? Had it always been at hand? No, it hadn't always been at hand. It had become at hand when the forerunner, John the Baptist, began to announce his soon arrival. He is the first to preach the kingdom is at hand. So it was new in time relative to its closeness to bursting into history. At the same time, it's also new in kind, meaning that the kingdom that he was talking about bringing into the world was of a fresh quality of kingdom, in distinction from all the kingdoms which preceded it. It had a new and fresh quality to it. So it's not going to be, you know, a renovated form of what they had in their religious system at the time, and the Pharisees. That system, he's saying, was worn out and crusty, okay, so to speak. But his kingdom is going to be something new and fresh and vibrant, okay. So this sharp contrast that he points out here shows you just how far first century religious Pharisaism had drifted away from the kingdom ideals of the Old Testament and what the kingdom was all about as envisioned in the Old Testament. Jesus didn't come to fix up the Pharisaism. He came to replace the ideals, their ideals, with that which came from the Old Testament, the ancient times. What should then the disciples of John who came and asked this question about fasting, what should they have done? What should they do? Well, they should leave the forerunner, they should leave John, and they should join themselves to the king. Because unless they did, they could not partake of any new dispensation which Jesus might bring. They wouldn't, in other words, be part of the kingdom. Because the kingdom is not like that old religious system. So in summary, in 9:14 through 17, we learn that the truths that Jesus is teaching relative to the kingdom could not be wed together with the truths of first century Pharisaic Judaism. Even the disciples of John were following this system in the main, perhaps maybe with some minor reforms. But in verse 14, the disciples of John came to Jesus, probably in light of the feasting that happened in Matthew's home, and they're asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? And the fasts they're talking about are the fasts that were developed during the intertestamental times. They were not required by the Old Testament law. They had just become a part of the religious tradition of pious Jews. In verse 15, Jesus answered that he was the bridegroom, and the attendants of the bridegroom do not mourn as long as he's with them. So fasting is just simply not an appropriate behavior at a wedding feast. For the disciples of John and the Pharisees to be mourning at this time was a tacit rejection that Jesus was the bridegroom. You see, that their very refusal to follow Jesus and to mourn and to feast was a statement that we don't think you are the bridegroom. We're rejecting you. So Jesus predicted a time when his disciples then later would fast, namely when the bridegroom was violently taken away from them, a prediction of the crucifixion. And even then, of course, the fasting would only last a few days because in the resurrection, victory would be clinched. In verses 16 and 17, then, Jesus explained that the old system is just simply incompatible with the new situation in the kingdom. The two can't be wed together. You can't fix that system. Instead, what the disciples of John need to do is leave that system and leave John, who's just a forerunner, and become disciples of Jesus. That's pretty clear. So in conclusion, Jesus' point, one thing that we should point out in the first group is that we need to have that creativity and the mercy, like Matthew. The creativity to be able to create an atmosphere where we can bring people into a place that they don't feel like they're going to be under attack, so to speak, but just in the confines of his home, a good atmosphere, a dinner, and introduce them to the Messiah. That's what he did because he loved his friends. And he knew that if he could be saved from the depths of his depravity, they could be too. And Jesus showed mercy there. So we need to have mercy for all those who are in need of Christ. Both sections point out, additionally, that the religious system that was in place was broke. It couldn't be repaired. It didn't show mercy, and that's a core principle of the law. And it had erected all these extra-biblical feasts that if you didn't keep those, you know, you somehow weren't a pious Jew or something. Jesus didn't come to fix that system up. And those who kept following those religious traditions, they were living in ways that were not satisfying to the king. Now, this is the same thing that happens today when people do what the Pharisees did. And that is to take the text, okay, and you can memorize the text, you can, you know, whatever. Okay, great, wonderful. We said that's great, but if you don't know what it means, it counts for a hill of beans, right? Okay? Now, they knew what it said. They didn't know what it meant. Now, that's exactly what happens when people come along today and say they misinterpret the text, okay? And that's going to affect how they think, right? And that's going to affect how they behave, correct? Now, even if they know the verses by memory, but they don't know what they mean, and they apply them in a wrong fashion, is that going to please Jesus? No. The way that they behave is not going to fit with what is expected. Now, this, just as an example, let's take, and we'll conclude with this. I'm trying to just apply the same principles that were here to what we might see in the modern time. Okay? Let's take the view, when you look at prophecy, some people are historicist futurists. You know, they blend these two together. They say there's a lot of prophecy that's to be fulfilled in the future, but there's also prophecy that's being fulfilled now. Is that common to say that? To hear that? Yeah, it's common. People got, oh yeah, you know, and they'll start quoting the verses. Matthew 24, 4 through 8, that's being fulfilled today. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, blah, blah, blah. All this stuff, okay? That's a form of historicism. You're saying that these things have been fulfilled in history, like in World War I or World War II. But there's also prophecy to be fulfilled in the future. Now, every time I see this view, this is what I find. Okay? Because if this is the way you think, that's going to affect how you behave. These people inevitably become hardcore preppers, and they become ones who look for the Antichrist. I mean, they're counting the numbers of people's names, you know, and all. This is what's always happened. Now, we're not supposed to do either one of these things primarily. These are not like the behavior that Christ is looking for. What he's looking for now is a great commission. Preach the gospel, go out and make disciples. And look for who? Look for Christ. You see, these are very different mentalities in the way that you're looking at the world and the present state of affairs and the way you're living consequently. That is exactly what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees and John's disciples. You're looking at the world one way through your religious tradition, which is a distortion of the Bible. Yeah, you've got the Bible and you're using the Bible, but you're not using it the right way. And consequently, you're not satisfying me. The same thing happens here. You see? This is not a good view. It's better to just be a strict futurist. That way, you know, these things that's not the stuff you're interested in. You're interested in the Great Commission, and you're interested in looking for Christ. Isn't that what it says in 1 Thess 1:10? I mean, we're looking for Him with this eager expectation that He's going to arrive right now. And we're not saying, well, it could be in the next decade or so. If the Antichrist comes around, then we'll know He's close. That's not No. You know, I was just talking to Fred Bates the other day. We were talking in here, and he was like, you know, I think 2 Thessalonians 2 is saying that you can't identify the Antichrist until after the rapture's already happened. And I said, yeah, that's exactly my view, too. I wonder why that is. I guess we're reading the same Bible. But anyway, we've got so many people thinking, no, we can identify the Antichrist. We're not. If you could identify the Antichrist, then you're not a believer, because the rapture will have already happened. It's just not possible. It's not possible. So you don't want to get into these bad views, these distortions, because that's what it causes. It causes bad behavior that Christ is not looking for. Okay, so we've concluded that section, and next week we'll go on to the four miracles, the last four miracles, three or four, however you want to look at it, that'll close out the narrative, and then he's going to turn to discourse. He's going to give some teaching, a lot of it, which gets into eschatology, so it'll be important. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this most interesting text and how the Lord Jesus Christ responded to these people. And help us to understand the kingdom context and what he's trying to bring in, and how his disciples are to follow his teaching and to put aside all that old religious system. They're going to be counterculture. They're going to be distinct. They're going to be different. But like Matthew, who had tremendous debt to the Roman Empire, who had tremendous amount of money he was probably bringing in, and yet he was willing to put it all aside in order to be a true committed disciple of Christ. We thank you for his example and the fact that you can take someone like that who's at the lowest point of a society and you can do great things with them. We know that that's a great story for each of our lives, because there's times when we feel like we have little value, and yet we know you can take us and you can turn us into whatever you want us to, and you can make us beautiful and do great things through us. And we give you thanks for that. In Christ's name, amen.